An opportunity to speak twice a month. I'm looking forward to that. And one reason I like it is it keeps me in the Word. And my prayer is that I might be a real blessing to you. You know, we live in a very difficult age to raise children. It's never been easy to raise children. But in our culture, it's even more difficult. The Bible tells us that the ruler of this world system is Satan. And he likes to appear as an angel of light. But once in a while, he removes his mask and you see the ugliness of evil. There was a song, some still sing it, of a metal rock band. And I want to just give you the lyrics, what some children are hearing today. Sacrifice, oh how nice. Sacrifice to Lucifer, my master. Bring the chalice, raise the knife, welcome my sacrifice. Plunge the dagger in her heart, I insist. Sacrifice, demons rejoice, sacrifice, sacrifice. Name your price. The idea is, if you really worship Satan, if you really give over to him, he's going to reward you. What a liar. You see the wrecks of human lives that have followed the temptation of the enemy. I've seen so much of it. Well, this song is not that popular anymore, but all that we see in our culture leads us to forget the authority of God. I believe the greatest human need is for godliness. I'm not talking about religiosity. There are a lot of religious people that are very evil. You know that's true. I mean, whatever religion they might claim, there's a lot of evil in the name of their religion that goes forth. But when I speak of godliness, I'm referring to become godlike and to become Christ-like or like the Messiah. I want to focus on the way godliness behaves. When we see it, we can recognize it. And then I want to explain how God makes the ungodly godly. You know, only it's in our faith, not just our faith, because Jesus is the originator, the author and finisher of our faith. But the thing that's unique is that we have a God who comes to rescue us. We have a God who comes to save us. We have a God who comes to help us. And what a wonderful truth that is to know that. Now, I want to focus on three behaviors. There are probably many others, but we only have so much time. And you know, I've had people say, oh, I could have listened to you for an hour. And I thought, five more minutes and you'd have been gone in your mind. But you know, godly people love God. That's one of the characteristics. And the scripture talks about the importance of loving God. Because he loves us. Not like it's a one-way street. God loves us. Secondly, godly people will trust God because trust comes out of love. And thirdly, godly people will experience God's benefits and welcome God's benefits. So first I want to bring out that godly people love God. The world, by the way, is not a loving place. I'm surprised at how many comic strips make good sermon illustrations. For example, take the episode in the life of Kathy, who's, by the way, Jewish, as I understand it. In one of her cartoons, by the way, she's kind of a figure of a neurotic, middle-aged, single woman. In the first panel, Kathy is laying in bed, wide awake, worrying. The thoughts terrify her. She wonders, are the filling of my teeth destroying my immune system? Is my drinking water slowly poisoning me? Is my bank going to go under, taking all my money with it? Are my fresh vegetables contaminated with life-threatening pesticides? Was the chicken soup that cured my last cold made from a chicken injected with cancer-causing hormones? Is the sun destroying my skin? Is the air I breathe corroding my lungs? If I stay indoors, is my house killing me with asbestos and paint fumes? In every single thing I thought I could trust, is it betraying? Is it attacking? Is it killing me? In the next panel, she jumps out of bed, runs to her mother, jumps on her lap, shaking. And there's a caption. For just the tiniest moments, her mother secretly rejoices over the decay of the universe. Must be a Jewish mother. You know, the love of a mother is very strong, but the love of God is even stronger than the love of a mother. And this is why I want us to come to love God, because of his love for us. Listen to what the Bible tells us in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Now there's a healthy respect and reverence and fear of God, but this is talking of terrifying fear, of fearing God because of his justice, fearing God because of his holiness, fearing God because of his wrath and his judgment. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So want to be made perfect in love. And here's the point. We love him because he first loved us. What a wonderful message. He loved us when we were sinners, when we were rebellious, when we were his enemies. He loved us. And it's God's love that sustains us in all kinds of circumstances. All through history, godly people have lived in dangerous and ungodly societies. We want to go back in time, in our imagination, to Egypt, where our Hebrew ancestors resided for 430 years. Now, under Joseph's administration, remember, he was Jewish. He was the son of Jacob. He became the prime minister from slavery to a prime minister of Egypt and saved Egypt. But through his influence, the Pharaoh of his day invited Jacob, his father, and all his household to come to Egypt, because only Egypt had food in the area of the world, to save them. So the entire relatives or family of Jacob came, and they lived there for a number of years, hundreds of years, completely at peace with the Egyptians. But after a long period of time, a new dynasty arose to power in Egypt. So I want you to listen to how the scripture records this in Exodus 1:8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Joseph was not a part of his dynasty. And the king said to his people, the Egyptians, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happens in the event of war that they join our enemies, fight against us, and so go out of the land." See, the king did not want to lose their services, because the children of Israel had been brought under slavery. And so he thought that the way to stop this multiplication is make them work so hard, make them so tired, that they don't have time to produce children. And therefore, in verse 11, the Egyptians set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities. Many of the cities of Egypt that have been discovered, they're in ruins now, were actually built by Jewish slaves. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel, and they made their life bitter with hard bondage. So that was the king's plan. Let's get them out. Let them work day to night, just 7 days a week, get them tired. That will decrease the growth of the children of Israel. But that plan failed. So he came up with another one. He decided that he would murder all the Hebrew male babies so that it would diminish their military potential. So the king commanded his army that as they go about and find Hebrew male children, they were to take them by force, throw them into the Nile River for the crocodiles as a sacrifice to the Nile god. So this was a dangerous time. And yet we see in the life of the Hebrews at that point, many of them were godly, they loved God, and because they loved God, they trusted him. And when you trust God, you will obey his word. One of the important decisions facing people today is the choice of a spouse. I think you know this, that marriage can be either a hell on earth or heaven. And if you follow God's word, you will have an assurance of a good marriage. Because God's word said in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, "Nor shall you make marriages with the pagans. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods." The danger of marrying an unbeliever is that your spouse will attempt to deter you from loving and serving God, and also attempt to prevent your children or to hinder your children from following in your steps. In Exodus 2, verse 2, I want to introduce you to a godly couple. And it tells us, "And a man of the house of Levi, the priest," that is the priestly tribe, "went and took as wife a daughter of Levi, so the woman conceived and bore a son." These were two godly people. We can tell that by their names. They came from godly families, for the husband was called Amram, which means exalted people, because he knew by faith that God was going to exalt the children of Israel. See, they had the promise from Genesis 12. God promised Abraham, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." How have the families of the earth been blessed? Well, been blessed with a Savior, with one who could bring redemption. And this promise was passed on to Isaac, his son, and to Jacob, his grandson, and to all the descendants of the children of Israel, or the children of Jacob. Now, although they were slaves under an evil administration, they still gave birth to children, even though they were born in slavery, because of their faith in the promise of a better future for their people. Now, Moses' mother's name was Jochebed, which means "the Lord is my glory." As a slave, she didn't have any glory. She had poverty, shame. She was despised. All slaves in a society are looked down upon. But she gloried in God. So here you have a godly husband and a godly wife who gives birth to a child in a very difficult and ungodly society. They obeyed God rather than Pharaoh, whatever consequences would face them. Now, the world believes in personal happiness today. Do whatever makes you feel good. You're the most important person in the world. In a way, you're your own God. So if you are pregnant with an unwanted child, abort it, kill it, eliminate it. I mean, you're more important than your future plans than the unborn child that you are that you have. Or if you do not feel romantic anymore with your spouse, go find someone else. My pastor last Sunday told the story of a couple they knew that he and his wife thought were fine Christian, and they seemed to get along quite well. But one day he came home from work and he saw a little note on the bed and said, "I've decided to leave you, but nobody else is involved." They usually say that. A few months later, they found out that she had a lover on the side. "You don't feel romantic anymore? Go ahead, find someone else. The world says your happiness is important." Well, obviously, she didn't practice a godly life, because when you choose a godly spouse, you can be assured that he or she will support you. A godly spouse will encourage you, stand by you in good times and bad times. A godly spouse will help you to raise your children to love and trust God. I know, because I've been married to a godly spouse for 58 years. That's free. Do I get a special meal tonight for that? Now, why would anyone bring children in this world, I mean, with all the bad news? Well, it's because godly people recognize that children are a blessing from God. Listen to the word of God in Psalm 127:3. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Not a curse, it's a blessing. And I got 4 children and 11 grandchildren, and they have certainly been a blessing to us. Godly parents have the courage to obey their heavenly King. Hebrews 11:23 says, "By faith, Moses' parents hid Moses for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict, because they believed in God. Little did they suspect at the time that that little baby would grow up to be a deliverer of the Jewish people from slavery." They didn't realize, you know, you look at a little baby, you don't always know the potential of that little baby. And they hid him for 3 months because they knew if they didn't try to hide him, the soldiers, the Egyptians, would come and take them and kill them. So godly people love God, they trust God, and because they trust God, they obey God, but then they experience the benefits of God. There are so many benefits. I once heard a sermon of the price of discipleship, and boy, did they make it hard. So afterwards, I was able to talk with this person. I said, "Have you ever preached on the price of not being a disciple? Let me tell you, it's a lot more dreadful and a lot more dangerous." Well, there are benefits. God's people experience the benefit of divine guidance. He's your heavenly Father. You can come to him and say, "Lord, what should I do?" He'll guide you. Jochebed and Amram knew it was only a matter of time for the Egyptians to discover the baby, Moses, and kill him. And they needed God to counsel them. And I believe they followed his counsel. God did show them what to do. Jochebed made a basket, waterproofed it, placed her infant son in it, laid it in the river behind some reeds, and told Miriam, his older sister, to watch and to see what will happen. She placed her son where she knew that the daughter of Pharaoh would be there the next day, because she went every day to that place to bathe. The ancient historian Josephus, Jewish historian that lived around the time of the destruction of the temple, wrote that the daughter of Pharaoh had just lost her baby and husband in death. A maiden saw the basket and brought it to Pharaoh's daughter. When she opened the lid, she saw this beautiful baby and heard him cry. She was moved with compassion. She picked him up, took him into her heart. She said, "This must be one of the Hebrew children," and she called him Moses, meaning a river child. She knew it was a Hebrew. She knew it was the child of the slaves of the Egyptians. And there was no one else in the entire kingdom that could have saved Moses' life at that time. No one else could have the influence. Josephus wrote that the princess went into the throne room with Moses in her arms. She said to Pharaoh, her father, "I love this Hebrew baby. I want to adopt him and make him my son and your grandson." "No," said the advisors to the king, "don't you do it. This is not good. This is dangerous." However, when Pharaoh looked into the face of his pleading daughter, knowing how much she had suffered, he agreed. So Moses became Pharaoh's grandson in line for the throne and have the benefits of Egypt. You know, God's always on time. I find, you know, he's never late when he acts. Mary and his sister sized up the situation quickly and asked the princess, "Shall I find a Hebrew woman to nurse him?" "Yes," Pharaoh's daughter said, "I will pay her wages." Who pays wages to a slave? And to the slave of the mother of this baby. I suspect Pharaoh's daughter never really got to know that Jochebed was the mother of Moses. I'm going to question whether she would have given him over to her. Now imagine this. Jochebed is back in this little humble hut, dressed with ragged clothes, and the chariot comes outside her hut, and Pharaoh's daughter, in all her glory, with an armed guard, came into that room and handed the baby to his mother. I mean, talk about God blessing in such a wonderful way. I can't imagine the joy that she and her husband had that she could raise that child even for a limited time. And I believe outside that hut stood a royal guard to protect the heir to the throne. What a picture of God being so loving and so kind. There must have been a great deal of joy that day. Now, God's people, they enjoy the blessing of his guidance and of his blessing and the benefit of answered prayer. I can testify. You know, I want to bring this up to the day where we live. I can testify that God answers prayer. So many I couldn't take time to give you, but I want to tell you one. When it came to my son David, when he was 10 years old, he had appendicitis. Now, we had a doctor, a Christian doctor, a woman doctor, who thought this was appendicitis. She went to the surgeon, and he disagreed. He thought, what would a woman doctor know better than me? And David kept getting worse. Finally, she got a doctor to agree with her, a surgeon, and operated on David, and then said to us, "You know, strange thing happened. David's appendix had burst, all that poison, but the body had built a sac around that poison that contained it." Now, God was there so that the poison never got into his system. So, you find that if you love God, you trust God, If you trust God, you will experience His many benefits. And you know, there's another benefit that we are able to enjoy, and that's the benefit of influence for God. You know, we're not alone in raising our children. We have the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit to help us influence our children. It's not like we're all by ourselves. You know, some Christians disregard the relevancy of the Old Testament. Some say, well, you know, the New Testament redefined the Old Testament and reinterpreted the Old Testament. So we don't take the Old Testament that seriously. But you know, they're wrong. Because in reality, the New Testament claims its authenticity from the Old Testament. And the early disciples were all Jews. They didn't believe they were going to create another religion or a different religion. They believed Moses and the prophets. There was a rabbi by the name of Saul of Tarsus, became an apostle because the glorified, resurrected Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus with letters of authority to arrest all Jewish believers in Jesus and bring them back to Jerusalem to be punished and to be imprisoned unless they would reject Jesus. He was an enemy. And so he was confronted. And right after that, it was quite a revolutionary experience for him. But then he went to Arabia for 3 years and he re-examined and restudied the Hebrew Bible, and he came to see that he was not forsaking Judaism of the Scriptures. He was forsaking a revised rabbinical Judaism. Now, listen to what Paul wrote to young Timothy, who had become a young pastor, in Timothy 3, verse 14, 17. He said, "But you must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Now, he did not know the New Testament, because when he was a child, the New Testament was just being formulated. "You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Messiah Yeshua." Timothy knew the Holy Scriptures. So Rabbi Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, Saul means big, exalted. Paul means little. At least I heard that. I haven't really checked it out. I'll check it out. I don't want to say anything that's not correct. But so I read that somewhere, and it was in the back of my mind. But he called the Tanakh, the Holy Scriptures, Moses and the prophets, the Holy Scriptures. Remember that. And here's what he wrote to Timothy. "All Scripture," speaking of the Holy Scriptures, "given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." He said, look, the writings of Moses and the Jewish prophets are profitable for church doctrine. Where did he get the doctrine, the just shall live by faith? He got it from the experience of Abraham, who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He didn't get that as a new revelation. And not only that, the study of this Hebrew Bible corrects our life. It may rebuke us. We need a rebuke once in a while. It's a loving rebuke. "And for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." See, you know, the motivation of knowing the Word of God produces good works. I mean, there's nothing wrong with good works. We're not saved by good works, because all of our works are tainted by the selfishness of the human heart. But when we study the Word of God, that motivates us. That gets us going to do good deeds. You know, I love to preach from the Hebrew Scriptures and share how they relate to us. So again, the best way to understand godliness is to see it in action. And that's why I wanted to focus on the example of Moses' godly parents. You know, they could have said, "We are just slaves. Our children are slaves. What can we do for the kingdom of God?" But she was able not only to save her child's life by following God's guidance, but she had the privilege to influence her children. So we ought to be like them. Don't give up on your children. If you have children that know what you believe, you've taught them, and you see they've gone their own way, don't give up on them. Don't stop praying for them. I'm sure that the parents of Moses wondered about Moses when he was in the palace. Well, for a while, I had one of my sons, Peter, who was very influenced by his rich friends. We were not rich, by the way. But he looked like he was kind of experimenting with the pleasures of the world. And he came back to God, and we said to him, "What brought you back?" He said, "Well, I always knew that you and Mom were genuine Christians. I always respected your life, and I wanted to live like you." Well, we have men, and by the way, Peter became a pastor. Listen to the Hebrew writer in Psalm 103, verse 2 to 4. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives us of all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems our life from destruction, who crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercy." The day will come when our sins are forgiven now, but the day will come when we'll be given new bodies, and we will, because of the goodness of God and his benefits, will live forever, incorruptible, untouched by disease or frailty. I'm looking forward to that day, which has been promised to us. Now, in conclusion, I promised you that at the beginning of my message, I will tell you how godliness behaves, and in the conclusion, I will tell you how God transforms ungodly people to godly people. Remember, Moses was wanting to deliver Israel, but he did it by trying to stop a taskmaster from beating a slave, and he murdered the taskmaster, and he had to flee from Egypt for 40 years. He did an ungodly thing, but it took 40 years for Moses to become humble enough for God to use, that God could deliver Israel by his mighty hand through Moses, and Moses became a godly man. Amram and Jochebed must have wondered at times if Moses, the prince of Egypt, with all his privileges and wealth and power in the palace, would ever sympathize and associate with the sufferings of his people. But Hebrews 11:24 explains how he was transformed. "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." And here is the motivation behind it. Listen to verse 26. "Esteeming the reproach of Christ, of Messiah, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward," to the benefits. He was no dummy. He gave up the palace, he gave up his position, he gave up his old friends. He was an outcast, a fugitive. And he did it because he believed in the coming of the Messiah. Don't think for a moment they didn't have a lot of understanding of the promised Messiah. You have all through the Old Testament, even before the book of Exodus was written. Remember, when Adam and Eve had sinned, immediately after the sin and the terrible, terrible consequences of sin, God made a promise to them. He said to the serpent that he would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his seed and her seed. The first prophecy of a virgin birth. Talk of the seed of the woman. And that was unusual. That was an exception in the Hebrew. It was always the seed of the male. But a definite indication of the virgin birth. And the liberator will crush your head, serpent. You're not going to ever recover. But in so doing, you will bruise his heel. He will suffer. And he did suffer on the cross. Well, now you have Moses, by faith in the Messiah, identify with the people of God. That's why we identify with God's people. I had a man say to me, I've gone to churches all my life, but I've been disappointed, and I just stay home, and I have my own way of worshiping God. Is this okay? I said, well, let me give you some scripture. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yes, I love you. He said, well, tend to my sheep. I said, do you love Jesus? He didn't say, do you love the sheep? They can be ornery sometimes. They're imperfect. And you're not any better. I mean, as a leader, we're all the same. We're all, like, I'm an imperfect pastor. You're an imperfect congregation. That makes a perfect match, right? So, if you love Jesus, you will be identified with God's people. And you'll love God's people because you know they're God's people. And therefore, it's a way of showing love. But not only that, but God used Moses to teach the children of Israel the purpose of Messiah's coming. I love presenting the Passover I did last Saturday to a group of Gentile brothers and sisters. And I love to point out to them, what did the Passover really mean? What was the real significance? In Exodus 12:26, Moses said to Israel, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Now, it's interesting, in the Haggadah, they don't ask this question. Why is this night different than any other night? That's all. But they don't ask the question that Moses said, they're going to ask you, what do you mean by this service? And then he answered it. It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt. What he says is, the real meaning is that God is going to give a Passover lamb sacrifice. Later, Saul of Tarsus wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now, at the first Passover, God gave to Israel a prophetic sign, a sign of the cross. I want you to visualize this. Listen to Exodus 12:7. After they killed the lamb, they were to take the blood and strike it. Now, it's an intensive concept, hard. And they're to strike it on the lintel on top and on the side posts. You have a sign of what? The cross. Think about it. Not to put it on the ground, because God is not going to tolerate anyone trampling under the blood of Jesus. This is a holy sacrifice. They had to apply, but with force. They had to hit it hard. This is a sign to Israel. Now, when a Jewish person becomes a believer and he begins to read the Old Testament and the Spirit of God opens his mind, he'll say, wow, what have we missed? All these wonderful prophecies. And that we, when we apply the blood of God's Passover lamb on our hearts, God says he'll pass over us. Not in judgment. You know, isn't that amazing that God wants to save us from his wrath. God wants to save you from his justice and his judgment. God wants to save you from eternal damnation. This is a wonderful story. This is truly the good news of God. Now you may say you have really trouble understanding this. I can understand that. But let me give you God's invitation that's recorded by a Jewish prophet, Isaiah. Okay? You're a reasonable person. You want to know, is it true, isn't it true? Because eternity depends on it. Well, here's what God says. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Let's reason, God says. God's very reasonable. I remember when I was in Omaha, I met a businessman, and he said to me, you may not remember this, but when you were pastor, you gave an invitation. And I was not a believer. I couldn't understand the whole thing. And you said, well, if you're not ready to accept Jesus, are you willing to be made ready by God? He said, yeah, I accepted that. And he said, not only did God help me to be ready, but then God showed me that this is true, and I became a believer in Jesus. So if you're at that point where something inside of you says, this is not right, I know that how you feel. This is wrong. I've been born a Jew, I'll die a Jew, I've been born a Baptist, I'll die a Baptist, I'll be this. But if you would say, Lord, if it's true, make me willing to believe. Be reasonable with God, and he'll do it. So let's pray. So as our heads are bowed and our eyes closed, I always like to give an invitation, because God said, I called, and you didn't answer. And when you call, I will not answer. Well, don't be like that. I would like to ask if you're ready to accept Jesus by faith. I want you to say yes to God. Say, Lord, I am ready. Come into my life. I want you to indicate it to God. Every head bowed. I'm looking, but not anyone. And God is looking. Would you raise your hand and say, Pastor, just remember me in prayer. We're not going to call anyone's name. Just do it. I always want to give an invitation for people. I'm ready. I want to accept Jesus. Are you at the point where you say, I am willing to be made willing by God? Would you raise your hand? I'm having a struggle, but I am. Now, I don't know if you raised your hand or not, but I know this. God will answer your prayer. So, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to share, and I pray that you may grant to everyone that's here the assurance of your love and your dependability and faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.